You can also turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The notes just explain, just have the section we're going to be talking about. And I've just given it to you on the notes so that you can see the way I think the Greek structure actually points to the formatting of this passage. So I just tried to format it for you so you could see that it's really a hymn. Tried to show the poetic structure, which will be part of the message that will follow. Let me also just say, it's great to be here. Thank you for having me. I love the attentiveness during Sunday school, all the questions that you asked. I can tell you're really interested in the ministry, so I want to say thank you. All I've heard about you guys has just been tremendously encouraging, and it's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. Well, I want to start like this. One of the things that I enjoy doing as a dad is reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia to my kids. Any other dads enjoy that? I love it. I think it's a great thing to do. I finished reading it all the way through this past summer. And it was the first time actually going through all of the books. But I've been through the first two or three often. And I was struck by something different in the first book that I've never seen before. The first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a part in the book, well, you know, Aslan, if you've read the books or seen the movie, you've known that Aslan is the lion and he is the Christ figure. It's not exactly an allegory, but it kind of works that way. And Aslan's the Christ figure. And there's a part in the very first book where Lucy, one of the four children, asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is a safe lion and a tame lion. And you probably know the answer, most of you. And he says, no, he is not tame. But he is good. He is the king. Now, what struck me as I read it last time is that at this point of the story, when Lucy asks that and Mr. Beaver answers, Lucy has already sensed that Aslan is wonderfully good. Upon hearing the name of Aslan, C.S. Lewis said, several pages before this whole Mr. Beaver interaction, Lucy, upon hearing the name of Aslan, had the feeling as if she was just about to embark upon summer vacation, which, you know, if you're a kid, is like, it doesn't get any better than that. And some of the kids are thinking, yeah, because we just started school. You should love school. It's good. And yet, I said that my kids are here, right? And yet, the point is, Lucy wants this very good reality, this summer vacation-esque reality, to be a tame one. She wants it to be something that she can control. She wants to put it on a leash and lead it to where she wants to go. She wants Aslan to be tame because, well, you know, entrusting yourself to something out of your control, even if it is very good, is also very scary. Now, C.S. Lewis meant to teach us something about how we relate to Christ in this. There's a Lucy inside all of us that wants a tame, domesticated, put a leash and lead him around kind of Christ, who will bring us a safe, domesticated, not so scary salvation. And that is where our passage comes in for us. Because in this passage, Paul is sort of doing for us what Mr. Beaver did for Lucy. And that is saying, oh, the Christ in whom you believe, he is exceedingly good, but he is not tame. And Paul does this by quoting a hymn about Christ. You see, there were people in Colossae, the place where this letter was written, who would have admitted that Christ was relatively important, and that there was some sense in which we need him for salvation. But these people would have stopped short of saying that he is fully God and that the fullness of our salvation resides in him. They didn't want to go that far. And Paul says, no, no, no. The Christ in whom you must believe is far bigger than you realize. He is not tame, but he is good. He's the king. And here's how the hymn goes. This is what the congregation would have been used to singing. Starting at verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by or in him, you could translate that either way, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, use this word from you, your holy word, your inspired, inerrant word that Christ is speaking to us even now. Lord, use your word to create life in our hearts, new life, continued life. Sustain us by your word. Draw us together by your word and lead us to praise you and to know Christ rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after hearing this hymn, do you see that what Paul's doing here? Do you see that he is saying this Christ, he is the King. He is so very good. He is lifted up above heaven and earth. This Christ, he is God. He is what you need for salvation. Do you see that Paul is saying that here? Now, to really see the glory of Christ in here, let me explain. I think we need to understand something of the structure of this hymn. This is why I put it on a handout for you and color-coded it. As you can see on the outline there, what we're dealing with this hymn, is two stanzas and a bridge. I put that there for you. And we can see that the hymn is structured this way because of the parallel words and phrases. So the author's goal, I think, in structuring the hymn like this, is with making things parallel with these two stanzas, is to get us thinking about the content of these two stanzas together. In other words, the author wants us to see two realities about Christ kind of in parallel with each other so that we can connect them together, so that we see that Christ is even bigger. Notice the first stanza begins in verse 15 there, he is. And then we have another he is in verse 18b. Clearly there, the author is talking about the same person. We're not dealing with two different people in each stanza. We're dealing with the same person. Notice the first reference to firstborn in the beginning of the first stanza. That's in red. And notice the next reference to the firstborn in the second stanza. Firstborn over creation and then firstborn from the dead. So the parallel idea of firstborn. Notice also the cosmic language that shows up repeatedly. The repeated phrase of all things. It's all over this hymn. All things, over heaven and earth, the cosmic language, heaven and earth, everything comes together here. So two stanzas in parallel with each other to get us thinking about two realities at the same time. What are those two realities? Well, stanza one is about the glory of the eternal Son of God prior to and apart from the incarnation. Did you know that the Son of God existed before he took on human flesh? I think Christians don't give that as much thought as they ought to. You know, as important as Christmas, you know, the incarnation is for us understanding the Son of God and our relationship to him. The Son of God had a life prior to and apart from him taking on human flesh, eternally with the Father. We read that in John 16. And that means if we really want to know who this Christ is, who when he shows up in history and he gives us salvation, if we really want to know him, we must trace his origin all the way back to his eternal divine nature, that he is a divine person. We must understand that about him first. And that's what this first stanza is all about. It begins, he is the image of the invisible God. That's a reference to him simply being God. That is there. It is a timeless sense of is. He just is this. He did not become the image of God. He is the image of God. That means that he possesses the full glory of God. And he didn't have to do anything to earn it. He didn't have to take on human flesh.
and accomplish our salvation in such the amazing way that he did in order to be worthy of glory. He just is worthy of glory because he is God, the image of God. And as God, he is firstborn over creation. Now, we'll talk about what that word means a little bit later, but let me for just now say that it means of highest rank and importance. You see, as God, he just is over all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, every sphere of reality you could think of, and any way of dividing it up that you possibly could, he is Lord over it all and holds it all together. One pastor I know, a professor of mine, paraphrased this passage like this: the Son is the one from whom all things derive and the one to whom all things aspire. The one from whom all things derive and the one to whom all things aspire. In other words, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Friends, realize that every subatomic particle, perhaps you work with those, or every galaxy, perhaps you spend your days studying those, right? Every human emotion, I know you feel those, right? Every idea, he rules over it all. As one theologian put it, and I'm paraphrasing it slightly, there is not one square inch in this whole created realm that the Son of God does not point to and say, mine. He is Lord over it all inherently. That's what this first stanza is about. By virtue of who he is, he did not need to do anything to earn that status as overall. He just is overall by virtue of him being God. This is the Son of God. Now, stanza two. We're clearly talking about the same person, right? The eternal Son of God. We haven't switched subjects here. It's the same person. But stanza two, if you notice, is obviously talking about what this person did in the course of redemptive history in order to bring us salvation. This is where the incarnation, Christmas, comes into view. This is where Good Friday and Easter also come into view. His death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. That's where all these things come into view. The second stanza begins, he is the beginning, which means he is the beginning of the new creation. And that word beginning is pregnant with meaning. It means not just, you know, what happens to be first in a temporal sequence. It rather means the source and authority, the foundation of it all, that upon which everything else rests. Christ is the source, the authority, the foundation, the ultimate principle of the new creation. He is that because he is firstborn from the dead. And he is the one who, in his reconciling death, reconciles all things to himself. So even though both stanzas have the same person in view, and that couldn't be more clear by the reference to he is in the beginning of each, the second stanza, this person becomes something new. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. That's a bit of an odd phrase because it's an allusion to a psalm. He is the one who has come down for us men and for our salvation, as the creed says. He is the one who has become in flesh to bring us salvation. But he is that one that we talked about in the first stanza. It's still him. As one early church pastor put it, without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. That's what the Son of God did. He did not cease at all to be what he was, but he became what he was not. He took on human flesh in order to become one who could die and then rise again and rule over all in his resurrected glory. And then we have the bridge. The bridge connects the two stanzas together, and the bridge is my favorite part. I like it. The bridge says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. See, this is, I think, the greatest point of tension in this hymn. In the bridge, we see that the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together, is the same one who is head of the church. the church whom he loves, the church whom he bought with his blood and whom he intercedes for. He is the head of the church, which means that we have access to him. We can come boldly to him without fearing his wrath. If we are part of the church for whom he died, then Christ is safe for us in that sense. But he is never tame. We cannot put him on a leash and lead him to where we want him to go, because he is bigger than we can possibly imagine. He is the one in whom all things have their meaning. He is ruler over all. But he is given to us to be our personal head, our king. He is the king and he is our king. We gather in his name and he is with us. He is our Christ and we are his people. So that's the structure of this hymn here. What does it mean for us? Let me give you 3.5 points of application. Number one. We must share the gospel in such a way that it is crystal clear that Christ must be God. We must share the gospel in such a way that it is crystal clear that Christ must be God. Now, when I say we must share the gospel, I do mean we must evangelize this way. But as Jerry Bridges was famous for saying, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We must, as one Puritan said, rise up in ourselves as if we are the most powerful preacher we know and preach the gospel to ourselves, because how quickly we are to forget it. And when we preach the gospel to ourselves and to others, we must do it in such a way that it is crystal clear that Christ must be God. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute. Why do you need a seminary professor to tell you that? Isn't that somewhat obvious? I mean, and it is, right? It's universal to the entire Christian tradition that Christ is God, because if you don't believe it, you're not part of the Christian tradition, right? But I was struck recently, as I was just reflecting on my early years of teaching and preaching, that I didn't do that. When I preached the gospel, I said something like this. Now, let me warn you, all the language I say here is true, okay? But it's placed within the wrong context, and I'll point that out. But here's kind of how I would share the gospel. I would say, you know what? We deserve God's wrath. That's because of how the first people have sinned and how all of us have followed in their steps. But God, in his infinite love, sent his Son, who had to be a true human, and he had to be just like us, so he could receive God's wrath in our place. And he had to be true human so that he could give us the true human righteousness that we need, so that we can stand before God, not as the sinners that we are in ourselves, but in him we stand justified and accepted. Now, I would probably have added somewhere in there that this Jesus is God. Here's what's important. It didn't need to be in order for the story to make sense as I shared it. And the way I shared it, if you think about it, it sounds a bit like a business deal, a transaction where I get rid of what I don't want and get the thing that I do want. Now, please understand, none of this is wrong per se, because all the language I use is deeply biblical, right? I mean, the Bible does use economic language to talk about our salvation. That's what the word redemption means. It means to be bought back. The Bible uses transactional and legal language, imputation, justification. We should use that language. It's good. But when the Bible uses that language, it roots it all in a greater story. A story that is not at all man-centered, but entirely God-centered. The larger story that it roots it all in this passage in particular, is the story of God coming to do what only God can do. And that's the story of the Bible, right? It's the story of our salvation, the story of our redemption that only God can accomplish. And you know this if you've read your Bibles, right? You know this because the Bible again and again echoes that fundamental reality, the fundamental truth that God saves, right? God saves. That's the story of the Bible. And when he saves, he does it in such a way that we cannot help but recognize it was he who did it. I mean, think of the Exodus. The Exodus is where an old man leads 2.5 million people out from the thumb of the world's most powerful dictator, right? Who else but God could have done that? The only one who can take people who are objects of his wrath and turn them into objects of his glory is God. Only God can do that. I mean, the Bible is about the fact that God saves, and when he saves, he does it in such a way that no one can anticipate it. No one can write the script. This is how you're going to do it, God. But yet when he does it, it is so obviously him. And this is what Paul is trying to teach us in connecting these two stanzas together. You see, even when the Son of God takes on human flesh, even when he becomes something very much unlike what he was before, that is, one who could bleed, one who could suffer, one who could die, even when he does that, he is revealing his divine nature. He is revealing himself to be the eternal Son of God. That's his point in it all. He has come to reveal God. So we could add to what that church father said and say it like this: without ceasing to be what he was, he becomes what he was not, and he does this in order to reveal who he has always been. The parallel structure of this hymn is bringing that out. Notice the first stanza reveals his authority as the eternal Son of God. That's clear from verse 16, right? All is created through him and for him. In him all things hold together. This is his role in creation simply because of who he is as God, as the image of God. But then notice that when that same one comes down and brings us a salvation where he reconciles all things to himself. Notice the repeated phrase, in heaven and on earth, in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven and on earth. This is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 1 when he says that all things are summed up in him, summed up in Christ. And in that context of Ephesians 1, that is not a function of his deity merely. It is a function of him having taken on human flesh, having died on the cross and reconciled all things to himself. In his incarnation, he is revealing who he has always been. You see, the point is that the Son of God is over all. That's his nature. That's who he is. He is cosmic. Therefore, in the course of human redemption, when the Son enters our history, suffers and dies and rises again, he brings us a salvation that is also cosmic. He is incapable of bringing a salvation that has anything less than all things as its final scope. Why? Because he is, by his very nature, over all things. We must share the gospel in such a way that it is crystal clear that Christ is God. That must not be something we tack on at the end, oh, by the way. But it must be central to the story because it is the story. And that brings us to the second point of application here, the second thing I want us to see. What Christ does in the course of human redemption is all for his glory. It's all for his glory. This is another thing that challenges the man-centered way that we often view salvation. You see, it's not actually for us. It's actually all for the glory of God. I think there's a number of ways we can jump into that reality, even in this passage, but the way I want to do it is through that word firstborn. You see that repeated at the beginning of each stanza? Verse 16, firstborn over creation, then verse 18, firstborn from the dead. Paul is obviously trying to put these ideas in parallel to show how they're connected. Now, that first firstborn reference gets people tripped up sometimes because it could feel like the Son of God was actually born. The eternal Son of God was actually born, which doesn't work if he's the eternal Son of God, right? And if you ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door, that's one of the verses they'll point to. Like, see, look, ha, he's not eternal. We win. And if we just look at that verse out of context at face value, we might say, well, what does it mean exactly? But if you ever notice, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like the second verse after that, that really explains that first verse. Because the way the Bible explains what firstborn means is to say all things are created through him. The Bible is there telling us what firstborn means. And you put on your logic hats there for a second. If all things, that is all of created reality, came through the Son, that means that the Son cannot be part of created reality, right? Because then it wouldn't be true that all things have been created through him. It would rather be that all of created reality was through the Son except for him. And that's not what this verse says. the stress is that all really does mean all here. It's over everything, however you want to divide it up, in heaven or earth. All is through the Son. Rules out the Son being through anything, right? Rather, what it means here by firstborn is this idea of being preeminent over, of highest rank and importance. That's how the word is functionally used in the Old and New Testament anyway. It means that he is first over everything. Now, in what sense is the Son of God first over all creation? The only proper answer to that is, well, in every conceivable sense. Nevertheless, Paul has a specific way in mind here that I want us to see. It involves connecting a few things together. Think about this. What themes in the first stanza are we dealing with? Well, let's just kind of put them out on the table. We have what? We have the idea of authority over all things, right? The theme of authority. We have the theme of the image of God. And if we back up and see kind of what launched this whole hymn, we also see the theme of God's beloved Son. So sonship, image, rulership. Where else in Scripture do those themes kind of all converge? Maybe you're thinking Genesis 1. Creation, right? God created humanity in what? In his image, right? And then he gave them what? Authority over the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, right? The animals, earthly realm, God gave them authority as his image. And then if we read a little bit further in Genesis 4, we realize that to be in the image of God is also to be a son of God. Son and image are correlative. They kind of explain each other. So this passage has clear allusions to Genesis 1. It's meant to be read with creation in view, where the first man and woman were created in God's image as God's sons, and then were delegated authority over creation. But when you read Colossians 1, the first stanza there, we're clearly not talking about Adam, are we? Right? We're talking about the Son of God. And we're not even talking about the Son of God as he is the second Adam, as he has come down to do what the first Adam failed to do, right? Because the first stanza is about his deity. It is about his eternal nature as God. What we're talking about then is the Son of God as he is, not the second Adam, but as he is the pattern, the archetype of the first Adam. I think what's going on here, if we put the pieces together, is that when God created man and woman in his own image to rule over creation, the image into which he created them is the image of his beloved Son. Or we could put it in human terms and think of it like this. Imagine an artist creating a beautiful sculpture. I think sculpture is just amazing. You know, when I go down in the museums and look at it and just amazed that you can take a chunk of rock and create something that looks so lifelike and marvelous. That's just amazing. But we think of it kind of in human terms. What's going on here is when God... Well, how does an artist create such a beautiful sculpture? By looking at a model, right? And they make something after the likeness of something else. We could think of it kind of like God the Father creating humans by looking at his Son and modeling and shaping humans in the image of his Son, who is the original image, the original Son. Humans are sons and images because we are replicas of the original Son, of God's eternal Son. So what we have in creation is something like this. A great king who wants to honor his Son by putting images of his Son all over his realm. That's what's going on when God made the first man and woman and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That is, fill the earth with the glory and beauty of the Son. Creation is designed by the Father who loves his Son in order to show off the Son's glory. And in that sense, the Son is first over all creation. The human role in creation as being over the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, is derived from the Son of God's role by his very nature being over heaven and earth, dominions and rulers. We are, like the eternal Son of God, shrunk down to human size. But of course, how have we done at showing off the Son's glory?
Not very well, have we?
Instead, we've tried to show off, instead of showing off the glory of the Son, we have corrupted and distorted the image of the Son. We're still images of God, in a sense. And therefore, we're still, it's like having a giant sign over us that says, look at me and I will show you what the eternal Son of God is like. That's what it means to be human. But instead of an accurate replication of the Son, we're pumping out a distorted, twisted perspective of the Son. And for this, God is angry at us. The force of God's anger, I think, can only really be grasped if we realize the love the Father has for the Son and the design of creation to show off the Son, and then that we've belittled and mocked the Son's glory. But the good news of the gospel is that there is another reference to firstborn in here. Look there at the second reference to firstborn in verse 18. He is firstborn from the dead. That implies, obviously, that he died. Why did he die? He died for us, to take the punishment that we deserve for belittling and mocking his glory. And then he rises again from the dead. His divine glory is seen in human form. And then he shares that resurrection glorious life with all those who believe in him. And then he is once again exalted to be first, to be preeminent over all things. Just as the eternal Son of God was the pattern for humanity in the original creation, so once again, in his resurrected glory, he is the pattern of all those who have new life in him. And so once again, he is first and highest in rank and importance. And this is just what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, when he says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brothers. We are remade into the image of the Son in his resurrected glory, so that the Son would be preeminent over all things. Listen, your salvation is not merely for you to get out of hell and get into heaven, as great as that actually is. It's about Christ being glorified and seen as first. Well, sometimes people push back on that idea because it sounds as if, well, that means God doesn't love me as much as I thought he did. And as I've actually taught in my context of faith, sometimes people push back on that and they use this illustration of salvation. They say, well, here's what salvation is like. It's like a train conductor who has to see the passengers in the train about ready to go off the edge of a cliff, that he could divert the train, but he would have to take it on another track where his Son is playing. And he has to choose between whether he's going to save the passengers or save his Son. It's a chilling illustration in many ways. And there, of course, is a sense in which God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us. But if we zoom out, in the grand scheme of things, we see that when the Father gave up the Son on the cross, the Father was also giving his Son the status of firstborn from the dead. The Father, in allowing his Son and sending his Son to earth to die on the cross, was doing it so that he would give him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This doesn't mean that God loves us any less. In fact, it shows us his love even greater, because he wants to use us to bring glory to his Son. And what could be a higher honor than to be used to bring glory to that which is of greatest worth? The beauty of the gospel is not, at the end of the day, that God loves us more than the Son, or has chosen us over the Son. The beauty of the gospel is that God, in his infinite wisdom, has made a way to love his Son, and in so doing also love us who've mocked and hated the Son's image. That's the beauty of the gospel. But now, listen to this. This connects to Sunday school. Instead of us just going out and filling the world and subduing it, multiplying and reproducing to fill the world with images of the Son, Now we go, therefore, and take the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. Which is to say, now we bring glory to the Son by going out and filling the earth once again, but with now with images of the new creation glory of the Son. We make more replications of the Son by sharing the gospel, and people go from death to life. People take on the glorious nature of the Son by hearing the gospel. And our goal is to take the gospel to all people so the Son would be glorified among many brethren. And this leads us to the only point of application that I'm really going to give you. That is this. See the beauty of Christ. See the beauty of Christ. I think that's the main thing Paul wants us to do with this text. I think it's significant that this text is poetry. What does poetry do? It aims to bring out the beauty of something by the form in which it is written, right? Well, when you write poetry, you don't just say something. You say it in a way that is beautiful. The form matters. I'm amazed at the way Paul, you know, I do theology, right? And I try to be succinct. But Paul here, in so few words, has said so much. And Paul is like, in this hymn, working with planes of reality. And it's like he's showing how they collide and they do backflips and they make fireworks. This hymn is an amazing display of the glory of Christ. We could even say, I think, that the form in which this hymn is written illustrates the beauty of Christ, the person of Christ. Because what do we have here in this hymn? We have two stanzas that are united in one bridge. Sort of kind of like God. The Christ is God and man united in one person, right? Paul, I think, has captured something of the beauty of the incarnation, the glory of the incarnation, in the form in which he has written this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a Christian is not simply to believe that there is such a thing as the incarnation. To be a Christian is to see the incarnation as beautiful. We're not all gifted at writing poetry. I know, for one, I'm not. But how is your life reflecting the beauty of the incarnation? How is the beauty of the incarnation being seen in your life? The psalmist says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord." Christ is that Lord. He is that beauty that we see. And he has come that we may gaze upon him, that we may be changed into his image by beholding him. Are you doing that? Are you gazing on the beauty of Christ? Yes, let's work hard to get our theology right so that we can speak of Christ in a way that is true. There's so much precision in this language, and we should emulate that. But in our quest to be true, may we never rush over the beauty. Because if we say it in a way that is true but not beautiful, is it really the Son of God that we're talking about? Well, here's the half bit of the application, or implications, really. Only one application to see his beauty. But I'll leave you with one thought to ponder that kind of takes everything in a whole other direction. This really could be a whole other sermon. But all I want to do is sort of show you in this hymn that there's a whole other doorway that you could walk through to this other reality. And that is this. Here's the point. When we see that Christ is beautiful, the church is also beautiful. When we see that Christ is beautiful, the church is also beautiful. This must be the case. Why? Because the church is his body. Look back at the bridge again. Verse 18. I told you this is my favorite part. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, this reference to the church may have stuck out at you as a bit odd, because after mentioning the church here, Paul goes on for the rest of this hymn almost as if he had said nothing about it. We don't see any more development of this theme of the church throughout this hymn. And not only that, the bridge, I think, is sort of the summation of it all. Right? So this is the summation of it all. This is where all of it comes together. Why do we have a theme in the bridge that is not developed the rest of the poem? Except maybe it is developed for the rest of the poem. Maybe the problem isn't that Paul has failed to adequately develop his theme. Maybe the problem is that we have too small of a church view of church and we've missed it. See, the second stanza is all about Christ ruling over all things in order to bring about reconciliation, this new world order, this new creation reality. He's doing that now. That's what the hymn is. It's actively. This is what Christ is doing. Where is he doing it? I don't see him doing it in spectacular ways, obvious ways out in the world. He's lured over that too. But there's not that much reconciliation in the world. But there is in the church, right? Not perfectly, of course, right? It's not that we're all entirely one without any difficulties, but it is truly that we are one. We have truly come together where we are reconciled together. There's a reconciliation that happens in the church that can only happen in the church. The church is the place where we've been reconciled to Christ and identify with Him as our King, and we've come together to submit ourselves before Him together and be reconciled with each other. And you see, as we do that, as we're reconciled to Him and to others in the church, we look forward to the day when all creation reality will be reconciled to Christ and consciously submit to Him as Lord. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. You see, the church is not a topic that Paul has just thrown in there. You know, I need something to balance out this other stanza. I know, I'll mention the church. Don't like that. No. Rather, our conscious submission to Christ in the church foreshadows the final consummate submission to Christ in all things. And it will happen at the end of the age. It will happen. Do you realize what the church is then, friends? The church is the future end times reality that has invaded the present. That's what the church is. It belongs to the future. It's something of the future, and yet it has been transported back in time as a signpost for the world to see what is to come. Now, let me just be a little bit autobiographical here for a minute. This was very important for me to realize, because there was a time when I would have said, I don't really functionally realize the church is that. As I mentioned during Sunday school, I was a pastor for 7 years. Of a great church. I love the church. I got to serve alongside of what I think are some of the most amazing elders on the planet. It was a place where people's lives were changed. I love and still love that congregation and miss them tremendously. It was a privilege to be their pastor. Great experience. But notwithstanding all that, as a pastor, I had to, almost on a weekly basis, guard my heart from discouragement. Because so many things didn't seem to work out the way they should. I made a lot of stupid mistakes. As a church, there were lots of ways where we just weren't impressive. Growth was slow. We had seasons where it went backwards. I came to the church, and within 9 months, I had grown the congregation from 110 to 55. Don't worry about anything with the merger. I will be gone by that point, so there is no way that I could have any effect there, personally. It went back up the other way, though. But here's what I had to see amidst all this sort of messiness, is that when we gather faithfully week after week and consciously submit ourselves to Christ, and when we hear His word of reconciliation preached and obey it, and when we're reconciled to one another, when we do those things, we foreshadow the day when Christ will visibly rule and reign over all things. Friends, what I realize is that the church does not have to look impressive by the standards of the world to be the church as God's called it to be. In fact, if we do look impressive by the standards of the world, that's a good chance that we might not actually be that future glory of Christ foreshadowed in the present. Why? Because didn't Paul say that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong? And didn't Jesus say that the kingdom is like a mustard seed, which starts off small, but when it is grown, it is the tallest among the trees? Now, this might speak to you most clearly if you're a church leader. But I think the challenge for every single one of us is to base our level of commitment to and participation with the local church, not just on what we see before us, however great that might be. And all the reasons, I have all the reasons to think that it is great. But rather we base our commitment to and our participation with the local church based upon that future glory of Christ. It is, Christ's glory is the standard of our commitment to the local church. How committed should we be to the local church? Well, don't look at the local church first. Look at the glory of Christ. Let me answer the question that way. Our excitement for the church should not be driven by the programs or the cool conversations that we have, however good they may be. It should be driven instead by our view of and love for the glory of Christ. I love my church. I love Imprint. And it's just an amazing place to be, I think. But it's not the standard for how I'm committed. What I see in it is not the standard of my commitment to it. Politicians today talk about being on the right side of history, don't they? That phrase strikes me a little bit odd because, first of all, they don't have a philosophy where they actually think history is going somewhere, most of them. And second of all, how do they know where it's going? How do they know it's going in a place that's good? However, there is one way we can be on the right side of history, really and truly, because we do know where history is going. That is for us to be in the church. Because the church is the one place where the future glory of Christ is visible and present now. And it is where history is going. So be part of the church. Be reconciled to Christ and trust in Him as your only hope of escaping God's wrath. And come into Him and into the church. One day the King will come and His glory will shine, not just dimly and sporadically, but it will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. To live in the church in view of the future glory of Christ is a bit scary. Again and again, it takes us out of our comfort zone. It forces us to relate to people who we never would relate to outside of Christ. It calls us to hard things, but it is good. Because He really is the King, and He will come. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.
Oh, Lord, we thank You and praise You for Christ, our anchor, the foundation of this whole new created reality that has begun small, but will end. Well, it will never end. It will come to fruition in an amazing display of glory that catches up all of reality with it and separates that reality from all that is rebelled against it. Oh Lord, may we be among Your people. May we bow down to Christ now that we may treasure Him for all of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.